face, so the heart of man reflects man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs on the mountain are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food and for the food of your household and sustenance for your maidens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray again that you might impart to us, Lord, wisdom from above. Lord, knowing that every word, every letter found in the Bible, Lord, is a deposit of to us of your wisdom. Lord, wisdom that did not originate on this earth, wisdom that is not earthly and unspiritual and demonic, but rather a true and spiritual wisdom. Lord, one that comes down from you. And Lord, we pray that we would believe what your word says. Lord, that we would trust in you with all of our heart and that we would never lean on our own understanding. Lord, may your judgments, Lord, may we receive them. Lord, may we confess that they are true and righteous and good. And Lord, we pray that we live not according to our own wisdom and our own perceptions. Lord, not according to our standard of right and wrong. Lord, but according to your perfect standard. So Lord, teach us the way of wisdom and cause us to walk therein. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here, Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 14, there it says that he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Right? The man who does this goes beyond the boundaries of decency, of modesty, of truth. Right? One who blesses with a loud voice early in the morning. In the morning. You don't want to hear loud voices, right? In the morning, this is not the time to do such things. It's not the time to come to your neighbor's house and to proclaim loud things about him while his family is still in bed and the children are awakened. The animals are still asleep. And this person with the loud, he shows no decency. He knows not how to operate within society, right? This is not the way that we should conduct ourselves early in the morning. There's a time to bless loudly. There's a time to lift up our voices, but it's not early in the morning. And the one who does this, he will be reckoned a curse to him. His neighbor is not going to be endeared to him, right, if he's doing these kinds of things, but rather he'll see him as a curse, as a blight, as a bother to his welfare and to his good. Now, my children would often say that this is a problem with me in the mornings because I want to, you know, show them how much I love them in the morning. But it is, again, beyond the realm of decency and what is right to do such things loud in the morning. Also, I think in this, that a man is doing this, blessing the neighbor early in the morning, right, shows that there is likely some sinister motivation behind it, that he's doing it for flattery, right? Why is he so quick to go beyond what everyone knows is normal and natural to want to do such things there with his neighbor? And so it is not right, it is not proper to do such things. There are times and seasons, right, in life, and there's times and seasons in the day, and we have to understand what the time and what the season calls for. And that's part of living a life of wisdom, the Christian life, is knowing how to respond in the proper time and season. And these are in the very small routine things of life. And if a person doesn't know how to behave here early in the morning, then they don't know how to behave at any time at all. Verse 15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain, and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. There, the constant dripping, the never-ending annoyance of water dripping, 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 right? If you're trying to sleep, if you're trying to focus or concentrate, and you have this constant noise that is going on, this constant dripping, it's an annoyance. It perturbs you. It bothers you for there to be such a thing. And it never stops. It just continues on and on and on and on. And this is what the contentious woman is like. She's like this constant dripping during a steady rain. She is constantly nagging, constantly causing trouble, constantly stirring up strife and discord there in the marital relationship with the children in the family. So that is a constant annoyance to the life of the man or whomever she comes into contact with. And it's inescapable, right? This is what her nature is. This is her character, and she cannot change it. She's not able to break out of what she is. She doesn't want to, and she can't. And the result is that she's constantly being a source of conflict and contention. There, he says, he who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Things that are impossible. It's impossible for men to restrain the wind. It's too powerful. It's unseen. You can't confine it to certain boundaries. Grasping oil in the hand, it's impossible, right? It's a liquid state, and it's going to flow out of your hand. It's going to go through your fingers. Well, this is what it's like to try to restrain and keep this contentious woman from causing conflict and strife both inside the home and outside the home. When this person is present, then they leave a constant wake of strife and destruction. And it is impossible to restrain them and to keep them, because the only way you can restrain them is to lock them up in a tower out in the middle of the woods. Then they're going to annoy the animals, right, if they're out there. But so long as they are interacting with people, what is always going to happen? There's going to be strife. There's going to be conflict. And no doubt, I'm sure that all of us have met people of such a nature and such a character throughout the course of our life. If you've been a member of a Baptist church at any part of your life, you know that there's never a shortage of these kinds of both men and women. A lot of times it is the women that you'll find there in the churches, and they are constantly stirring up strife and contention in the church. And no doubt in their homes, with their family, this is the way that they are. And this is a warning to us, to the men, to the young men, to not marry such a woman, right? And then it's a warning to the women to not behave like this, to not be this type of a contentious person. Now, certainly, there are men who can be like this as well, but there are some sins that are more prone to the nature of men and other sins that are more prone to the nature of women, because we do believe as Christians and as Bible believers that there are men and there are women, and that men have one nature and women have another nature, and that they're not one and the same, but they are different. So naturally, if men have one kind of a nature and women are of another nature, then another disposition, then there are some sins that may be more common to men and less common to women, and there may be some sins that are more common to women and are less commonly found in men. Not that there's never crossover. Of course there's crossover, but this is why the Bible will address certain sins to the women and other sins it will address to the men, because men have a tendency toward this and women may have a tendency here, and there are in many women this desire to cause strife and contention. And when we do that, then we're making, wherever we are found, it becomes a place of misery, of strife, of conflict. It's not healthy. It doesn't lead to a wholesome home. It doesn't create an atmosphere in which the children can thrive, where the gospel can be taught, for there to be constant strife and conflict in the home. We don't want there to be contention. We want there to be peace, quietness, harmony, right? This is what the godly women of old, this is how they adorn themselves, with humility, with a meek and a quiet and a gentle spirit. So gentleness, meekness, quietness, holiness, this is what is becoming of Christian women, not contention and strife. And so we ought to strive for such things and seek to live in that way. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 13. There it says, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. So these two, the foolish son, the contentious wife, these are sources of misery and hardship there in the life of the man. Then verse 17, 27, 17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Right? Iron sharpens iron. If one wants to sharpen iron, if he needs to sharpen his sword, then he must use iron in order to sharpen this other piece of iron, to make it more effective, to make it to where you can use it as an implementation of war. Well, this is the way God has designed for our sanctification to come about, right? Our sanctification and even just our growth as people in whatever fields that we are in, right? Whatever area that we work, isn't it true that if someone wants to be a plumber, he wants to be an electrician, he wants to be a carpenter, he doesn't have those skills. Some people may have a proclivity to that, but they're not masters in any of those things from childhood. But how do they come to know how to be a master carpenter, how to be a master electrician? They learn it from someone else, from someone who is better than them, someone who has mastered these trades, and then they instruct and they pass those things on down to them. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And this is also true in the Christian life as well. The way that we advance and grow in our sanctification, God uses means. He uses people. He uses our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to sharpen us and to strengthen us in the things of God by our godly conversations while we talk about these things, right? Man is shaped as we talk and discuss and as we live and we encourage and we strive with one another, right? Many times, some doctrine that we're seeking to understand or grasp a better understanding of this one or that one, right? It is often in conversation with others that we get a clearer apprehension of those things, whether that be reading a book that was written by some godly man or talking with others who have a more proficient understanding of those things, right? That we ourselves gain, we grow in our understanding through our talking with one another. And certainly this is true in virtues and Christian graces in living the Christian life. Right? There are those in the church who are the fathers, who are the mothers, the ones who have live the Christian life, who have advanced farther in terms of godliness, in terms of their sanctification. And they are there as a source of hope, as a source of encouragement, as a source of wisdom for those who are younger, who are less advanced in the Christian life. And they're there to help them. But even those who are advanced are not perfect yet. And so what do they need? They need help from others too. And this is why God has designed us as Christians to live our Christian life in the context of the local church, because how can iron sharpen iron if we're never with brothers and sisters in Christ? It's impossible for those things to take place. We are not made to be an island or to exist in our Christian life by ourselves, but rather we are to live together in the body of Christ, and God supplies in the one body everything that is needful for that body. But no one person possesses all of the gifts and all of the graces that he himself needs for the Christian life. But God has deposited those things within the body of Christ so that everything we need is found here within the body. But no one possesses everything on their own. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There, in urging them to hold fast to their confession of hope without wavering, that we also, the way that we're going to accomplish this is by stimulating one another to love and good deeds, right? The one who forsakes the assembling together is going to have a difficult time holding fast the confession of their hope because they're not being stimulated by others to love and good deeds. But they need to be encouraged. We all need to be encouraged, and we should be doing this all the more as we see the day drawing near. Now, certainly this should be happening in the Christian home, right, with husband and wife. If husband and wife are believers and children are believers, this should be happening daily in the home, but also it should be happening in the confines of the church. When we gather together, when we meet together, that we ought to be encouraging one another to press on into the kingdom of God. Verse 18, Proverbs 27, 18. "He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Here, there is a principle of reciprocity here that he's teaching. The one who tends to the fig tree, the one who plants the field, is going to receive the reward of his labors. Well, in the same way, the one who tends and cares for his master is ultimately going to be honored. A master, a good, a just, a righteous master who has a good slave, and his slave is diligent to care for the master, to do his will, to build up his estate, is that master going to think ill of this slave? Is he going to treat him harshly? Is he going to do evil to him? Of course not. He's going to honor him. He's going to love him. He's going to exalt him in the home because he is very trustworthy. We know that even Abraham, one of his servants, was such a faithful man that Eleazar was the one who would have inherited his entire household if Isaac would not have been born. Before the birth of Isaac, before he had any sons, it was a servant, a slave of his, who would be the inheritor of his home. Well, we know that that man had to be a faithful man, that he was a good man, and therefore Abraham was willing to honor him by making him the heir in this way. We also know that Joseph, when he was a slave in the house of Potiphar, he was honored by his master by being placed over the entire household, that he gave him charge of everything and that he didn't have to concern himself with any of the day-to-day affairs. So this will be true in our life in general, right? We may not have the slave-master relationship, but if we are diligent in our work, in our calling, you know, and typically people have bosses, superiors who are over them, and we tend to what they desire and what they want, and we do well in our job, they're going to honor us by promoting us, by giving us more responsibilities, which typically come with better pay. Actually, if it doesn't come with better pay, don't take it, okay? If it comes with more responsibilities, it should come with more pay. And this is what often happens in the workplace. People don't promote those who are lazy, who don't show up for work, who don't do what they're supposed to do. But unless they're in the federal government, then they get promoted to the very top. But typically in the commercial world, in terms of the, not you, Denny, everyone else, but not Denny. Denny is faithful. Talking about the higher ups in Washington, not Tinker. Tinker, it's all by, you have to earn it there. You have to earn it there. So no, in most places of business, in the free enterprise, this is the way that it works. But also we should think of this in terms of the church, and in terms of our service to God, and our service to God. Matthew chapter 25. And again, this goes into what we've been talking about as well on Sundays. That as slaves of Christ and servants of the Lord, we're not serving God in order to gain salvation, in order to earn justification, in order to earn God's favor. But it is impossible that someone would have salvation and the forgiveness of sins and that reality not produce within them a love for God that's going to lead them to want to serve God and obey Him, right? And obey Him. And those servants who prove themselves to be faithful to do the will of their master, God will honor them on the day of judgment in the life to come. They will enter into the joy of their master. Matthew 25:14 says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called for his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he who has an abundance, but the one who does not have even what he has shall be taken away. Throw out that worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There the faithful slaves who did the will of their master, he honored them. Right, he honored them by commending them, by saying that they were good and faithful servants, good and faithful slaves. And then he entrusted to them many things, and they entered into the joy of their master. And this is what we, as servants of the Lord, we should live in light of this hope and this reality. Now, that we enter into the joy of the Lord and that we receive an inheritance, is that based upon our faithfulness? Is it based upon our works? No, of course not. It's based upon what Christ has done. He's the one that purchases that for us. However, from the time of our conversion to the end of our life, are we not to serve the Lord? Aren't we to use our lives for his glory, for his honor, to use our gifts and our talents and all that God has given to us in order to build up his kingdom and to promote his interest in our life and in this present world? Well, of course we are. Not in order to save ourselves, but because of what God has done for us. But here, he does honor those who are faithful to him. And this is what we ought to desire as well, to live faithfully to the Lord and know that God himself will honor us. He will confess us. Christ will confess us before the Father and before his angels. 27:19. "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." As in water, face reflects face. The water is a mirror by which a man can look, and what he sees staring back at him, right, is in accordance to what he actually is, right? The face that he sees in the water, right, that copy that is there in the water is an exact, or it is a proper representation of the reality of what he truly is. This is the way it is when one looks into the mirror. What they see in the mirror is not the true reality, right? The true reality is the person, but it accurately reflects what is true of them, right? As face reflects face in water or in a mirror. Well, what is it that ultimately reflects or teaches us what is true about the person? It is the heart of man. The heart reveals who the man truly is, because it is from the heart that flow all of the issues of life. The heart is the center of our being, and what we are in the heart is what we truly are. Now, men may try to give the appearance that they are something else. This is what all hypocrisy is. All hypocrisy is a seeking to disguise or to mask what we are in reality, what we are in the heart. So the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. On the outside, they looked very righteous, but on the inside, what was true of them? Well, they were full of unrighteousness and wickedness, and they were dead men on the inside. Well, they can try to cover what they truly are all they want, but God is not judging them according to outward appearance. God always judges according to the heart. And it is the heart on the day of judgment that will determine the condition of every man, right? The heart is what reflects the man. It is what determines who we truly are. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16:15. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" Right? They, the Pharisees, they were highly esteemed among men, because men were judging them by outward appearances. They were judging them by what they saw, but they could not perceive into their hearts. But God, He knew their hearts, and what He knew is that they were actually detestable in the sight of God. And this is because it is the heart that reflects the reality of the man. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 12, you have to make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. And if the tree is evil, the fruit will be evil. If the heart is good, then what's going to come out of that heart? Good. There's going to be good fruit. If the heart is evil, what's going to come out of that heart? Evil deeds, right? This is what is going to proceed. You'll know a man by his fruit, right? His heart will be manifested. It will be revealed there according to his fruit. So there are for us ways and glimpses that we have into our heart and into the hearts of others. But God has a perfect lens by which he can view into the human heart. And it is the heart that will determine the state of the man on the day of judgment. If the heart is depraved and wicked, then what is true of the man? He's depraved and wicked. This is what is true of him. Regardless of whatever good things he may do in this present world, he may give money to the poor. He may donate this or that. He might help his neighbor do this or that. But if his heart is not right before God, and to be in a right relationship with God, we must be regenerated and we must have true faith, right? So a Muslim who loves his family, who works hard, who takes care of them, he maybe even will give money to the poor or do this or that. But that Muslim is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So is his heart right before God? No. So even though he may be a decent man, he may even be a good neighbor, the way that God views him, what his heart reveals is who he truly is, and that is an unbeliever. And he's dead in his sins, and if he dies in that state, he will be judged accordingly. Then also, if the heart is sanctified, if the heart is regenerate, then that man is a righteous man, is a good man, even if there is the presence and the continuation of indwelling sin, which is be true of all of us as well. Right? None of us are perfect. All of us have the continuation of sin. David committed great sins against God, but what was true of David's heart? He was a man after God's own heart. And God still reckoned and accounted him as a righteous man, even though he committed grave and grievous sins against God. So the good that the wicked does cannot overcome the evil of their heart. And the sin that the righteous continue to do cannot overcome what is true of their heart, the way that God sees it. Because what is true of the righteous is that their heart has been sanctified, it's been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we are to regard the man. So we need to judge ourselves with right and proper judgment, and that is by judging according to the heart. And the heart that has the Spirit of God there, the heart with the law written upon it, this is the only heart that is approved and acceptable in the sight of God. Not only that heart. Okay, then verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man satisfied. Here, Sheol and Abaddon, these are references to death, to hell. These things are never satisfied. Is the grave ever satisfied? No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many people die. Death will never say, I've had my fill, right? From now on, everyone gets to live forever. It's never going to happen, right? So long as this world continues, death will never be satisfied. It will never be full. It will continue to reap and to take the lives of men. It is never satisfied. Well, in comparison to this, the correlation are the eyes of men. Are the eyes of men ever satisfied? The wandering eyes of men at looking at sinful things. Are they ever satisfied with acquiring money and wealth and saying, you know what? I've got plenty, right? I'm good. I don't need any more. They're never satisfied. There's always something in this world. the delight of the eyes, the lust of the eyes that men are always wanting to look at and to see. They're never satisfied. They're always looking and longing for some new experience, for some new thrill, for some new delight that they can look at. They see this, and then they want to see something else. And it goes on continually forever and ever and ever because the eyes of men are bent toward this present world. Unless our eyes are opened, and we have the eyes of faith. Now, the eyes of faith are satisfied because the eyes of faith are beholding the glory of Christ. That is where we can have satisfaction for our eyes. But the eyes of men in this present world, they're never satisfied. They'll always be looking and longing for something else. And this is the way men are. They are restless until they find their rest in who? Only if they find their rest in Christ. This is the only way that it can be filled. Proverbs 30:16 says, Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. These are things that are never satisfied. They always want and crave more and more and more. And so it is with the lust and with the heart of men. 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. And each is tested by the praise accorded him. Here, the crucible and the furnace are what purify and reveal the character, the quality of the silver and gold, right? What it is composed of. You have this nugget, and it is put in the crucible. And in the crucible, then it reveals whether it is true gold, pure gold, how much gold it is, right? Or if it is this corrupt mixture or fool's gold or something else. This is the way it is revealed. Well, also, who is the man, right? What he is, what his character is tested and proven by the praise of men, by the praise that is accorded to him. If there are men who are good men, who have a good reputation, who are wise and who have understanding, and these men are commending to us another man, what does that prove to us about this man? Right, if this good man that I trust and I respect, if he is telling me that this is a trustworthy man, this is a faithful man, then that gives to me great confidence. Though I may not know this man, yet he is being tested and proven by the praise that is accorded to him. If there is someone that I know is a worthless man, who is a wicked man, who is a complete deadbeat and of no count at all, I don't trust him at all, and that man is telling me, oh, this guy over here, he's the greatest, right? He's the best ever. This is someone that you can really depend upon. Then what am I going to know about this other person? Well, if this is what he's saying about him, then he's probably not good, right? It's probably not good and up to par. Well, this is what he means here, that men are proven or tested by the praise accorded to them. When we come into the epistles and we have the Apostle Paul commending certain men to us and to other churches, does that not give to those people a level of validation, a level of testing and proving that these truly are indeed godly and righteous men, and that those churches could receive them into their fellowship based upon the testimony of the apostle, right? This is what he means when he says that the gold and silver are tested by the crucible and the furnace, and men are tested by the praise accorded to them. 22, though you pound a fool and a mortal with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Pound a fool, inflict great punishment upon him, treat him with severity, with harshness, and no matter how severe and how harsh you are toward him, no matter how great the punishment you pound him with, what are you never going to be able to remove from his heart? His foolishness. Corporal punishments, physical punishments, can never remove the foolishness that is in the heart. Now, they are able to restrain behavior. That is the goal of government. This is why the authorities bear the sword, and they don't bear the sword in vain. Because while you cannot change the nature of a man by punishment, you can restrain his behavior so that he does not act upon his sinful impulses. But there's no amount of beatings, no amount of poundings, no amount of thrashings, no amount of severity that you can ever speak to a person that is going to drive their foolishness out of their heart. What does it take to drive the foolishness out of the heart of men? It takes the Holy Spirit of God. It takes a miracle. It takes the work of regeneration. Only God can change the leopard spot. Only He can change the Ethiopian skin. Only He can change the heart of the fool and make it into a wise heart by His Spirit. He's the one that must do those things. So we must pray to the Lord of the harvest. We must pray to the Lord who can change the hearts, that He might effect a change in our heart, and that those that we love, especially our little ones, right? Because we know that folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And we do know that there is a sense in which the rod of discipline drives it away from them. And that this is the testing ground that God uses to train our children. But ultimately, it takes the work of the Spirit. And God must be gracious and God must change their hearts so that instead of being foolish and rejecting the gospel of Christ, they become wise and they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 23 through 27 are kind of a unit here together, but we'll take them one at a time, but these all go together. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Here, one, in their context, knowing that they lived in an agrarian society where fields, planting, reaping, but also flocks and herds of sheep and goats and cattle, that this was their economy. This is what most of them did for their livelihood. Well, if you have flocks, you need to know well the condition of them. You need to pay attention to those things. Your livelihood is bound up in having flocks and cattle and sheep and goats, and you need to know how they're doing. If they're sick, then you need to tend to that. You need to know where they're at so that they're not being exposed to the bad weather, to wild animals, to those things that can destroy them, because you and the livelihood of yourself and your family are bound up, right? Your benefit is bound up in these things. And it would be the same for us, that in whatever one's calling is, whatever it is that they do for their income, they should tend to those things. Do whatever you can to be the best at your job that you can be. And whatever improvements you can make, whatever training you can get that's going to make you better at that, then do those things, because it's going to give you more security. It's going to give you more stability. You'll be able to provide better for your home and for yourself. So we ought to tend and know the condition of our flocks. And then certainly this would be true of the church and the ministers, the elders of the church. It is their responsibility to know well and to tend to their flock and to know each one of them, to know what sins they struggle with, to know where they need to be encouraged and where they need to be helped. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." This is to the Ephesian elders, and he warns them to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock. The flock and the sheep that are under their care, the Holy Spirit has made them the overseers and the shepherd of this church that Christ has purchased with His own blood. So they must take this responsibility very seriously and know the state and nature of the flock, and also know the times and seasons in which they live. Right? Every generation, we all have the sins of our generations, and we need to know what those sins are so that we can guard the flock against those things. There are false teachers that want to ravage the flock, and we need to know what are those false teachers, what are those false doctrines that are being circulated in our day so that we can guard against those things and tend to and take care of the church, of the flock that was purchased by the blood of Christ. Verse 24. "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." Here, there, in their case, again, flocks and herds were a part of their livelihood. And he's warning them here of depending too much on riches and a crown. These things may not last forever. And if the riches go away, but you still have flocks, you still have sheep and goats, then what are you going to be able to do? You're going to be able to live, right? You're going to be able to provide for your family, even if your riches, your gold and silver is taken away, even if your high position, your high rank is gone, you're still going to be able to provide for your family in these other generations if you're tending well to your flock and to your herds. 25, when the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in. There's always an abundance of food and supply. Now, again, this is assuming that it is a normal course of weather, that God is not cursing them with drought, with famine, with those types of things that make it to where there isn't food. But typically, in their situation, there was an abundance of grass, of food, not only in the summer, but even some in the winter. When the grass disappears, there was a new growth that was seen. There's herbs on the mountains that can be gathered in so that you're able to provide for these flocks and these herds, and you always have a way to sustain them. And in sustaining them, you can also sustain your own family. Then verse 26, the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goats' milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance for your maidens. Now, again, the main point, I think, for us in this, because, again, we're not living in an agrarian society in the way that they were, but I do think there are points of application for us, even in the way that we live. One is that a man who is diligent in his business, right, who works hard, will always be able to supply for his family. But it is good for us to be diversified in those things, right? To not put all of our hope and pin all of our hopes into one thing, but to know how to do many and various things so that we're able to, if one thing goes away, we have something else to fall back upon. This was the case here. If your riches and the crown goes away, you still have your flocks and your herds. So don't be so focused on just this one thing that there's no way that you can provide for and care for your family in these different things. Also, I think there is something in our own generation. Now, I'm not saying that everyone has to go out and have cattle and sheep and goats and pigs and chickens and be out there planting. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Planting grain out there and harvesting it, you know, because the food supply is going to dry up and the food chain is going to dry up and we're all going to die miserable deaths. But there are those who are teaching and promoting those kinds of things. But we do see the reality that a lot of our food supply and a lot of the things that we depend upon for our daily lives, that they are dependent on things that are outside of our control. And if those things were ever disrupted, many of us would be in a very difficult situation because where are we going to get these basic necessities? Now, in some cases, it's impossible for someone to deal with these things. If a person lives in the city and they don't have any land, then it's not like they can have a goat or a sheep or a cow or a pig or chickens or whatever. But if there is the ability to do so, there's nothing wrong with that, right? Not living in fear, not living out in the middle of nowhere in a cave because we're terrified of the government and we think that everything's going to shut down. But understanding that if things do dry up, it isn't bad to be able to go a couple days, you know, and eat eggs every day if you have to, or whatever it is, or to have a goat and milk it, and you at least you got milk for yourself, you know, to be able to think about and just to be aware and to be planning so that we're not dependent on all of these other factors that are outside of our control. So to be self-sufficient and to be aware, to think about these things, again, not to live in fear and trepidation, but just to be aware and to think about, you know, how would I provide for my family if this happened or if that happened? You know, if I lost my job, do I have enough saved up to get us by? Am I living paycheck to paycheck, right? We need to think about these things so that we're tending to our family and to our own livelihood. Again, not that we're not trusting in God. We do trust in God, but we also understand that God uses means and God has given us wisdom. And there is a place for us to plan and to think and to be prepared, you know, if something like that, you know, if something like that happens. And so to have those kind of skills is a benefit and it is a blessing to ourselves and it can be a blessing to our families and to many others as well, right? something happens, Mike can go out and shoot deer for us. Though this last year, it would have been a miserable failure. But not next year. He's going to kill many of them, right? There's different ways that we can get these things. So just being aware of that. I think that's the main point that he's driving home and pushing here, is the need for us to think and to be diversified, and for us to not put all of our hope in one basket, but to think about our family and our livelihood, and to do whatever we can to prepare and to plan, you know, for such things. And that is living, it's not that we're living without faith. That is living by faith. Because living by faith doesn't mean that we don't use our head, and that we don't use our common sense, and that we don't plan and use wisdom that God has given to us. We ought to do such things, and to then trust in the Lord, commit our way to God, and know that God will always provide for us and meet all of our needs. All right, well, we'll stop there for today. And then next week, we will pick up in chapter 28. And we're getting closer to the end of Proverbs. So just a couple more chapters to go, and we will be done there. Also, just a quick update that in not in 2 weeks, but on the 12th, of May, my family and I will be gone, and Bruce will be preaching that Sunday morning, and Denny will be doing that Sunday afternoon. And we're actually going to take 2 weeks off, 2 weeks in a row, that we'll be gone. We'll be gone one Sunday, the 12th. The next Sunday we'll be back, but I'm not going to be preaching. There's actually a friend that will be coming up and preaching, so I have 2 weeks with not preparing anything in terms of ministry and in Bible studies. That we're going to do some stuff at the house, and then 1 week we're going to take the kids to Branson, to Silver Dollar City. So that'll be coming up, and then Casey's going to do one of the Wednesday nights, and then someone else will do one of the others. I just haven't asked them yet, but when I find out for sure, then I'll let you know that. So everything will be taken care of and prepared, but just to give you the heads up, that'll be coming up in a couple of weeks. And actually on the 12th, we'll be gone that Sunday. I've been to church with my mother since 2015. So we're going to go back and go to church with her on Mother's Day. But it's a surprise, so don't tell her. So we'll be there, and both of my brothers and their families will be there. And then my brother-in-law and sister, they're always there because he's the pastor of the church. So we'll all be there together, and it's all my plan, too. So listen, this is going to give me... I've been riding off this one event that happened in fifth grade. When I was in fifth grade, our teachers thought it'd be a great idea to watch Nightmare on Elm Street at the school, right? Yes, exactly. And before they showed this great film, they said, "Is there anyone who would like to leave?" And I stood up and left. And my mom is so proud of me of that. I've been riding on that for years of my life. It was one of the proudest moments of her life that me and two or three others got up and left, because I was like, man, if my parents know I watch this movie, they're going to kill me. But I had to get up in front of all my classmates and walk out while all my friends sit there and watched that horrible movie. So I'm just trying to refill that reservoir, and this is going to do it. This is going to last me the rest of my life. So we'll be there, and we'll miss you. Then we'll be back the next week, but we will make sure that all the chairs will be here and everything will be set up and ready to go. So that's that. All right, well, let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. And I'm going to ask Mr. Michael, would you mind praying and dismissing us today?